Well, do keep, is this on? There we go. Do keep your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 3. Grab your handouts there. On the inside, you'll find an outline for tonight's sermon. It'll let you know where we're going. But as we come to look at God's Word together, it's good, it's excellent, and it's right for us to commit our time to Him in prayer. So let's pray to our Heavenly Father. Our Father in heaven, in light of what we have just heard from your Word, help us to set our minds on things above. Help us to learn from your word. We pray that we will not simply remain, this will not simply remain in our minds, but it might transform the way that we live. And we ask this in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, in April 1999, The Matrix was released, and I've got to tell you, I was hooked. I saw it three times at the cinemas. I just could not get enough of this film. I love the action, I love the characters, I love the concept, and most of all, I love the fashion. Particularly the sweet black trench coat the main character Neo in the middle there wore most of the movie. I mean, who here has actually seen The Matrix, so I get a sense of people know what I'm talking about? Fantastic, excellent. When The Matrix came out, Keanu Reeves, who is the main actor there in the middle, was one of the biggest film stars in Hollywood. He was the Chris Hemsworth, the Chris Evans, the Chris Pratt, or the Chris Pine of today. And man, did I want to be like that guy. So much so that I convinced my very generous grandmother to buy me a very expensive black overcoat that I started wearing everywhere. Church, youth group, school mufti days, and man, I thought I looked awesome. It wasn't until a few years later that a very good friend of mine said, "Do you remember that black jacket you used to wear everywhere?" I was like, "Yeah." He's like, "We all thought you looked ridiculous." Now, I've got to admit, I made some questionable fashion choices in my youth. In year 12, I started to frost the tips off my hair. In first year uni, I completely bleached it and then got it shaved and spiked so I looked like a giant pineapple. It was so bad. I went home and my own mother laughed at me. You know you've made a bad choice when that happens. But the point of talking about The Matrix is not so that I can recall for you some fashion disasters of my youth, but because the big theme of the movie is that the world that we're in, that we're living in, isn't actually real. It's not the real reality. And if Neo would just take the red pill, he'll discover that we're all living in this thing called The Matrix, which is nothing more than a computer program. But in a strange way, The Matrix actually captures the real reality of the Christian life. You see, one of the big themes of the New Testament is that this world is not the one that counts as much as heaven. More than that, that as Christians, as someone who has put your trust in Jesus Christ, this world is no longer your home. It's a theme right through the New Testament. You see, we think this is the world that we should focus on. But in reality, the Bible tells us we are like refugees. We're like people who are out of our land, out of our homeland, and longing to go back. It says we're like aliens and strangers. We are citizens of heaven. And that is the big point of our passage today. And basically, the Apostle Paul asks us this one question: where are you going to set your mind as you live this life? Are you going to set your mind and get caught up on the things of this world, or are you going to actually live for your real home? Will you live with Jesus in the heavens, where he has a place reserved for you? So come with me to chapter 3, verse 1, and let's see what Paul says. He says, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." Now, what Paul is talking about here is the massive change that happened the day you became a Christian. You see, when you started to trust in Jesus, something massive happened to you. Often I think this is what we believe takes place when you start to put your trust in Jesus. I was me, and then I added believing in Jesus. But Jesus says, no. On the day you put your trust in him, your old sinful self died. You died on the day you trusted in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, that old sinful you died with him. That you that deserved God's judgment and condemnation was crucified with Christ. And we saw that last week, didn't we? In chapter 2, Paul said, you died with Christ to this world. Jesus calls it being born again in John chapter 3. And look how Paul puts it in verse 1. He says, you have now been raised with Christ. So the old sinful you has died and a new person has come to life. You have been raised from the dead. You are a new creation, says Paul. You've been washed clean, forgiven, a child of God, now living for him. Like you were designed to do. But I think we look at one another. We look at our very ordinary selves and our very ordinary lives in Northmead. I tell you what, it doesn't feel like we're being raised with Christ a lot of the time, does it? Because we all experience the effects of living in this sinful, fallen world. It sure doesn't feel like we're being raised with Christ a lot of the time. Because this world feels so much more real, doesn't it? But verse 3, Paul gives us the new reality. He says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the reality. You have been raised with Christ. But your experience is you will struggle with sin. Our experience is struggling with the effects of sin, the pain, the sickness, the broken relationships, and death. And that's because this new reality that you have in Jesus has been hidden with Christ in the heavens. But when Christ returns, says Paul, we will see that reality. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. You see, when Jesus returns, it won't just be Jesus that everyone will see the glory of. We too will be glorious like he is glorious. And people will finally be able to see it. You see, you and I will be revealed for what we are. We'll be seen as forgiven, seen as washed clean, seen as sinless and righteous and holy children of God. Finally, people will see us for who we are in Christ. Finally, your friends and your colleagues who have held you with disdain. Well, turns out I was in the presence of greatness and I didn't even realize it. They will discover when they see you glorified and in your glorified existence for all eternity, who they have known and who they should have listened to when you proclaim to them Christ. But here is Paul's point. Who Christ is hidden from many. You can't yet see this future reality. And it doesn't feel like it a lot of the time. But our spiritual reality is, says Paul, you have been raised with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, he describes it as being seated in the heavenly realms. And in these verses, Paul is saying what is spiritually true now will come to its fulfillment when Christ returns in his glory. And because of the life of Christ, says Paul, because Christ is your life, because Christ's life works in you, to powerfully bring about change so you can live a life for Jesus in a world that is hostile towards him and hostile towards his followers. Because of Jesus, we are guaranteed this absolute outcome. This process will be revealed one day in the glory of Jesus Christ. So I want to say this. If you work at a place or you're at uni and you seem to be the only Christian around, and your colleagues and your friends or those at school might be very hostile towards you with anything that you have to say about church or Jesus or a biblical worldview, I want you to remember this. One plus God equals the majority. You will win. Christ is Lord of the cosmos. You have been raised with him. And when he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. You see, when we will be revealed with Jesus, when he returns, when this moment happens, what is true then is spiritually true now, and this idea of being alive with Christ, Paul is actually describing something that is called union with Christ. And now when you read the New Testament, this idea of being united with Jesus and being in Christ is actually the main way it describes our relationship with who Jesus is. But it's very easy to miss because it gets caught up in phrases like this, in Christ or with Christ or Christ with us. But more than any other phrase, this is how Paul describes our relationship with Jesus. And I think it's easy to miss and it's not really the way we would describe a relationship with Jesus because it's kind of hard to get around, your head around, isn't it? What does it mean to be in Christ? You see, if someone tells me I'm a follower of Jesus, I get what they're talking about, right? There's Jesus, here am I, and I'm following him. Or if someone says, you know what, Christ is my Lord. We know what it is to be under someone, don't we? Under their authority. So that makes sense. To be saved by Christ, get it. Inspired by Christ, check. Taught by Christ, boom. Devoted to Christ, I get them all. Because they draw on concepts that are familiar to us. Christ as leader, as a teacher, as a savior, as Lord, as an inspiration, as a ruler, as a king, as our highest priority. But to say that Christ, you are in Christ, well, that's to describe him as like a sphere, as a space, a place, somewhere that you can be rather than someone you follow or submit to. But being united in Jesus, being in Jesus, well, it's a bit like traveling to Melbourne. Melbourne is okay. And if you know my views of Melbourne, that's big of me to even say it's okay. So it's okay. It's a vastly inferior city to our own fair land. But from time to time, you might not want to pop down there for some reason. I don't know why. But imagine you wanted to get to Melbourne in a hurry. What would you do? Well, you'd go down to Sydney Airport, right? And you'd find a plane that was heading to Melbourne, wouldn't you? Here's the key question. What kind of relationship do you have to have with that plane in order to get to Melbourne? I mean, would it be enough to know all there is to know about that plane? You go on Wikipedia, you find out about the Boeing 747, you get your hands on the manual, you read it from cover to cover, or you go to UNSW and you do a degree in aeronautics and physics. Would it be enough to be inspired by that plane? You stand at the departure lounge and just watch it take off and think, yes, that is awesome. I want to be like that one day. Or would it cut it to be followers of the plane? You note down which direction it takes. You head off and you set a journey and follow the past plan. Or would you receive the benefits off that plane by being nice to the plane? Going down into the tarmac, blowing up its tires, giving it a bit of a wash and a cuddle and thinking, I love you, plane. No. If we're going to receive the benefits off that plane, we need to be in the plane. Because when you're in the plane, what is true for the plane is true for you. What happens to the plane happens to you. Nothing else will work. Nothing else will result with what you need. Only by being in the plane will it cut it. Because once you're in the plane, what's true for the plane is true for you. If it makes it all the way to Melbourne, you'll find yourself there too. Because you were in the plane the whole time. It's the same with Jesus. If we want to be people who are no longer staring down the barrel of God's fierce, righteous judgment for our sin, then it's not enough to be inspired by Jesus. If you yearn to have eternal life, then it's not good enough to be imitators of Jesus. If you want to be new creations, washed clean by Jesus, then it's not good enough to know about Jesus or do good things for him. No. We need to be in Jesus. We need to have him as our representative. We need to know that it's only by being in him that we can be holy and blameless and without guilt and be united to the one person for whom those things are actually true. We need to be people who are so united to Jesus, so united to his life and his death and his resurrection. What is true for him then becomes true for us. That we want his death to be our death. We want his life to be our life. And we want his future to be our future. But Paul wants us to get what this union with Christ means for us now. If you're really being united with Jesus in his death and his resurrection, if your life is hidden with him now, if you will appear with Christ in glory when he returns, then look again at verse 1. This is what he says. Then seek the things above where Christ is. So what do you seek after? What is it that dominates your mind and dominates your thoughts and your time? A really good way to answer this question is, what would other people say to that question? And is it the things of this world or is it the things of heaven? Is it the things of this world or is it Jesus who is seated in the heavens at the right hand of our Father in our real home? See, the reality is we so naturally revert to the things of this world, don't we? Wealth, possession, people's high opinions of us, all the things that make us feel good in this world. I see it happen so often with those who go into the workforce or work too hard at uni. You know, education and work are a good gift from God. It's a privilege to be able to be educated and work. But then all of a sudden we get caught up in chasing the high grades or the promotion and the wealth and the power that we can get from having those degrees. And we forget that this world is not our home. But Paul says your new self, your new life has a different direction, a different goal, a different purpose. It has a new anchor and it is wonderful and it's glorious and it's so much better than the temporary pleasures and aspirations of this world. So focus your eyes on that and live for that. Now, C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He says, if you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that we have become so ineffective in this. See, if you're going to make a difference in this world, then you must live for the one to come. And Paul says in verse 2, that requires a deliberate effort on our part. Have a look. He says, set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. You see, it actually takes a deliberate effort not to get caught up in the things of this world, because we constantly have our eyes and our minds dragged back down into this present age. The moment you walk out these doors tonight and you open your phone or you go home and you turn on your laptop, the world will bombard you and it will urge you to live for this age and this present reality. Set your mind here, it will tell you. But Paul is saying we need to have a shift in our anchor for our minds. You know what? It's actually a bit like this. I have a rubber band here. It's pretty small. But what we so often do as Christians is we anchor ourselves in this world. We anchor our minds in this world. And we constantly try and pull ourselves up into the heaven realities. But then hardship comes our way, or a degree or an opportunity to take the next step, whatever it might be. And we're constantly dragged down in this world. And we forget about Christ. Paul says you need to shift that. Set your mind on the things above and pull yourself back down into this reality so that when Christ appears, who is your life, you too will appear with him in glory. We have to be deliberate. I will keep setting my mind on heavenly things. I will keep reshaping my mind with Christ and not the things of this world. I'm going to be deliberate and focus my mind on Christ. I'm going to let Christ shape my opinions and my thoughts rather than letting this world shape my mind. Yeah, this is why we must dwell in the Word of God every day. This is why we must try to come to God, who loves to hear our prayers, and speak to him. It's not just a good idea. It's not just a good habit or a box to tick in your Christian life. It's something that we have to strive to do. There's no two ways about it. The world is shaping our mind all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The world is shaping our mind. How on earth can we survive? How on earth can we set our mind on heavenly things if we don't let God's word at least shape our minds and our lives for a moment each day? By reading it. I would also encourage you to turn off a bunch of the sewage pipes that you let fill your mind. But at the very least, turn on the tap and let God's life-giving, life-transforming word shape it each day. It's why we have to make an absolute priority to be meeting together around God's word each week. Now, I don't understand. I don't understand the modern Christian who misses church for anything else. I don't understand it. Generations ago, Christians would have never have done that. They wouldn't imagine not gathering God's people for a different reason. But how can we possibly set our minds on heavenly things if I miss the time in my week to recalibrate it, to meet with my brothers and sisters around the Word of God? I don't understand the modern Christian who doesn't commit to joining a gospel team each week. We meet with the world all week long. The world is shaping our mind all week long. How can we keep setting our minds on things above if we don't prioritize meeting with the family of God around His Word? And we know it's true 6 p.m., don't we? We know it's true from experience. When we're not reading our Bibles, it's amazing how quickly our minds change on things and follows the ways of the world. When we're not regularly in Christian fellowship, this world just becomes so much more important, doesn't it? And Jesus becomes less important. We start to talk like the world. We start to think like the world. It's just a sad reality. I've got to tell you, my years of ministry experience, many times I've seen people who I thought were brothers and sisters in Christ slowly withdraw from Christian fellowship. They agreed at one stage Jesus died for their sins and that He is the only way to God. It's amazing how not being in Christian fellowship, suddenly they start to say things like, you know, all roads lead to God. It doesn't matter how you live. God just wants you to be happy. And they're no longer following Christ. Set your mind on things above. Be deliberate about it. And as we close, I want to ask this. What practical steps are you going to take in your life? That means you're going to set your mind on things above, your heavenly home, so that when Christ appears, who is your life, you will also appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have united us with Your Son by Your Spirit, that His future is our future, that His death is our death, and His resurrection is our resurrection. We pray, help us to set our mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at Your right hand. Help us to remember our heavenly home. Help us to have to drag ourselves back down to this world so that we might be effective for You. That we might be people who live for Your Son, Jesus Christ, share the good news of Jesus, and see the lost saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.